Now, here in this section of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is telling us about the privileges that we share in common as Christians. And as we saw last Sunday, he said that we're all part of one body, and we're all indwelt by one Spirit, knowing one hope, acknowledging one Lord, sharing one faith, experiencing one baptism, and worshiping one God and Father of us all. All these blessings are privileged possessions of every single believer, and that's without exception. And although we have these privileges in common, it's not without separate personalities. We're not a people that are lifeless or colorless in uniformity. No, we're just really different. And God made us that way, and he put together all the gifts so that we maintain our individual look. And he uses us in that. Just as Jesus called the apostles from different backgrounds. He called Levi, who was a collaborator. He called Matthew, who was a tax collector for the Roman government. While there was another that was a freedom fighter, and he was called Simon the Zealot. And at least 7 of the 12 were fishermen, and some of those being Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Another reason why the people of Christ have different gifts is the fact that there's a variety of gifts that are distributed by Jesus Christ to believers. So the followers of Jesus Christ are not just clones of one another. The unity of the church is actually enriched by the range of gifts that Christ gives us, as well as the different cultures and the different temperaments and the different personalities that come from every Christian that's in a body. Let's go ahead and read our scripture text for this morning before we get too far along. It's Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11. And here, starting in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he has ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, this ascended, what does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, Paul was talking about the church as a whole in previous verses and chapters, but now he's looking more individually, because he says, "But to each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." He's not referring to this grace that saves at this point, since he's already writing to people that are saved. This is a grace that equips each believer for the service of ministry. And you can see how Paul has gone from the church as a body, and now, at least for this moment, he's focusing on individual believers. And he tells us how we're supposed to use those gifts that are given by God. These are spiritual gifts. The reason the gifts are there is to edify, unite, and build up the church of Jesus Christ. And you can see the progression of thought in Paul's mind as he talks about our relationship with one another and how we are to walk in our Christian life. And as we walk, we need to walk worthy of the calling in which we were called. And we need to look at how we treat each other in doing that. Now, he continues as to how we can actively build the church upon Jesus Christ by the spiritual gifts in which he has given us by grace. And now I want to talk about these spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts are natural abilities. You may be good at mechanics, or you may have an artistic flair, or maybe you're a good athlete, or you may be good musically. All these are really good, and these gifts also are natural gifts that can be used by the Lord. But those are natural gifts and natural talents. And within the realm of all men, they're not equal either. There are some times when you look at people and you say, what kind of natural gifts do they have? And you look and you go, they're pretty sparse. Not sure that I see really any good natural talents. But see, when you have the spiritual gifts are really different from that. Because you see, these spiritual gifts are being given by the grace of God according to the measure that is in Christ, meaning that Christ measures out the spiritual gifts that we get. And you can't say that you're better than anyone else, because the measure that we have is by Christ. All of us have had gifts given to us by Jesus Christ himself. And so as we look at this, we see that Paul talks about the grace that is given to each one of us by God as he molds us into his trophies of grace. Isn't that sort of neat to think about? He is molding us into his trophies of grace. And he forms our lives, and he brings that light of grace in our life to do good works. And if you think that being a Christian is all about going to heaven, and you think that that's all it is for eternal life, you've missed so much. Because eternal life starts the moment you believe. It says, and this is eternal life. That is the moment we believe. Eternal life starts. Don't miss out. Don't think that eternal life is something that we're waiting for. It starts now. And we have to really realize that this grace that is given for living our lives today, here and now. It's given for us. And Paul says that if we are his, if we are the Father's, and he has chosen us as sons and daughters, the Son has died to redeem us, and the Spirit has sealed us, then that grace is poured out to you in the measure needed. Notice the extent of the grace. It says, given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, in proportion to Christ's gift, God measures out grace needed as we needed it. What is the extent of Christ's grace in you? What is the extent of the grace of God? How did God go about making you his own? I'll tell you. The extent of the cross. To the point of death. That is how far God goes in equipping you to live today. You are not only forgiven of sin, clothed with Christ's righteousness, but you are also equipped to honor him with your life this very day. But as it is with all grace, the rule that is used to determine how much grace you will receive, it's not on your own merits. It's not because you have some promise of some great future. Oh man, if that person were to step forward, how God could use it. I've been in churches where they have said, wouldn't that be great if some baseball or basketball or football player ended up coming to Christ, because how God could greatly use that. That's foolishness. That's foolish talk. It has nothing to do with you. And God uses the base things of this world to bring glory to himself. He gives us grace based upon him and him alone. It is on Christ and Christ alone, and he is the measuring rod or the ruler for the grace that is given us. And we need to understand the reality of grace, and that grace is a self-donating act. Because if God gives, and Christ gives, and if the Spirit gives, we should not be surprised when we read in verse 7 that to every one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, Paul makes a powerful statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, and he says this, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Isn't that something to imagine? That even though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Just because you're a Christian and just because of your faith, you have gained certain things at his hand. There is no Christian at all. If you are truly in Christ, you have spiritual gifts because no one is left out. There is no such thing as a non-gifted, spiritual gifted believer. There is no Christian that got left out or is cheated out of these gifts. Now, I'm going to read what Mark had read earlier for our scripture reading. And why don't you follow along with me? It's in Romans 12, and we're going to start at verse 3 and go through verse 8. Romans 12, and starting in verse 3 and going through verse 8. "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God had dealt to each one of us a measure of faith." Do you see that? It is God that gives us that measure of faith. So don't go thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, because it's not you. And as soon as you think it's you, you've gone off track. So God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Do you see? We're each individually members of one another. And I was thinking about this as I was, you know, with the time change, you wake up at the same time and you lay in bed and you go, "Wow, I just have to wait an hour." Well, it was a good time to think about this and to think about, we have a small church. We have a really small church. And you might say, "Well, you know what? I'm the hand." And during this time, you might find out that you're the entire hand. You're the hand, the fingers, the joints, everything. But as we grow, and we pray that God would grow us with those who are being saved, you may end up just becoming a finger, an individual finger, because then there will be other people with their gifts that come alongside. But don't ever think that someone supplants you, that you no longer have a position in the church. You continue to be knit together and use all of these gifts in accordance with one another. So here it says that having then gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Do you see that we're all one body, having different gifts according to the grace that is given us? Let us use them. Now, this is one thing that a lot of people just, they start to look at spiritual gifts, and they think, I'm going to start praying for the spiritual gifts. I'm going to start praying for this specific gift. We're not told to do that. We are given a list of what the spiritual gifts look like so that we can identify those gifts. God gives us those gifts. We don't go to some sort of spiritual store, you know, like here when someone gets married, they go to, you know, maybe Kohl's or Macy's or Bed Bath & Beyond or some place like that, and they get put on a register. And they say, these are the gifts that I would really like or that I need. And it's not like that for us. We don't sit there and say, Lord, this is the kind of spiritual gift that I need. He gives us our gifts. Because the problem is if we start to look at the spiritual gifts that we desire, A, we're going to become very bold and arrogant about those gifts. And B, we're going to think too highly of ourselves. And we're not going to use the gifts as we ought to. And we're going to glorify ourselves. And the biggest thing is we're not going to look to be spiritually made useful. You see, when we end up being made useful, and I think it was Tozer that said this, most people say, Lord, I want to be used. But they're not useful. They don't know scripture. They don't know solid doctrine, sound doctrine. They go, use me, Lord. And they start thinking they're something they're not. And they start thinking, well, I want this, the spiritual gift of hospitality. So they start to do things that are hospitable. But yet they're missing anything that has to do with hospitality, the heart that goes in it. So what you need to do is, like Tozer said, be made useful, and God will wear you out. You see that? You need to be made useful, and the way that you're made useful is in spiritual training. So when you look at the spiritual gifts, don't go, oh, what gift do I have? And, you know, we have all these spiritual surveys, and what gift do you have? Be made useful. God will make it very evident in your life what your gifting is. He will make it very clear that you'll see something, you'll have the ability to step in and do it, and you think, I never thought that I had that ability, and you didn't, because it's God that gives it. You know, God knows who needs what gift and what combination in order to function in the world today, and especially on how to function in the church today. God sets the gifts according to his own sovereign grace. We are given spiritual gifts, but they're not all manifest in the same way. In other words, you can look at someone who is a teacher, and that one person who is a teacher, you might look at another person who is also a teacher, and you say, they don't teach the same. They don't sound the same. Well, they don't because they've been given the gift of teaching. God has not taken away their personality. They teach according to who they are with using the gift of teaching. So you can't put all of the teachers in a box and expect all of those teachers to look exactly the same. You can't expect them to function the same, and you can't expect them to act the same, because they won't. Now, if in order to explain all of how this grace flows from the Father through the Son to us, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, which we read in our call to worship. And this is really often the case. What happens is sometimes you scratch your head and you go, why was this passage used? Why was he inspired to use this passage of Scripture? But let's look at verse 8 of Ephesians 4, verse 8 of Ephesians 4. And we'll try to make a little bit of sense out of this. Here it says in verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now see, in Psalm 68, it's a picture of God's triumph over his enemies through the conquest of Egypt up to David's succession and bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But those events are just a faint picture of the greater victory achieved by God through Christ. The picture here is of a triumphal entry by a conquering king. The vanquished are led in tow, and the spoils of war are divided. Now, Paul would have known that this scene would have been very common for all of his readers to understand, because they would have seen this within the Roman Empire. There was a ceremony that was called the triumphal parade, or the triumph, sometimes it was referred to, where what would happen is when a general of the Roman Empire was having a conquest, and they were having victory after victory, they would be trying to spread the Roman Empire across the world. And as these generals would have victorious battles, they would eventually come back to the capital of Rome. And in their coming back, they would be brought into these festivities, these ceremonies and parades, and it would be a very festive atmosphere. And this particular general that won, he would be clad in purple and put on these big robes, and he would ride in a chariot through the capital. And as you were a bystander, you could smell this whole parade coming your way, because they would have incense that were put in censers. And so the incense would have this very perfume that would come upon you. And then not only that, but all these people that were standing alongside, the men and the women and the boys and girls, would all have handfuls of rose petals, and they would throw them in the path, and you could smell the fragrance of these rose petals also. So you would have this aroma that would fill the entire city. And then at the end of the parade, the emperor would be sitting, and he would witness all this and see the victorious general. And they would smell this fragrance of this perfume and the incense and the flowers. And he would be very overjoyed because of the victory of this general's efforts. And he would then view all the captives that would trail behind in this parade. And once the general arrived at the capital city and all the celebration was finished, he would divide up all the spoils of war. Everything that he fought for and everything that he captured, he would end up separating that out and dividing it among maybe the people that fought with him, and then sometimes with people at home. And so those that were trailing in this procession or this parade, they were captives of battle. So the sweet fragrance of the rose petals and all the incense and all the fragrances would not be of victory. It would be of death. Because these people would end up smelling that, and they would understand that that was a smell that was their doom. So it was the same smell, but to one, it was the smell of victory, and to the other, it was the smell of death. I want to take you on a little bunny trail here. And I hate to do this, but I'm going to. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. And I want you to see this, because I think it's important to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. Now, starting in verse 14 here, We see it says, "Now thanks be to God who is always leads us in a triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You see that? He's talking about us. As we present the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not believe, to one, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And to the other, we are the aroma of death. Think about that. That's that two-edged sword, right? Where that two-edged sword cuts both ways. It's the aroma of life to some, it's the aroma of death to others. And here, that's a very similar application of where when the general would ride in and he'd have all those captives following the parade, they would smell the aroma of death. But what we should see here as we look at this in Ephesians 4 is that Paul does a little reversal as he talks about quoting Psalm 68. He either amended the psalm or he's quoting another version, because it says in the psalm, he gave, or he says, he gave gifts to men. But in the psalm, it says, received gifts from men. So here we can see how Paul says that he gave gifts to men. This is a powerful picture on how the merciful God is the conqueror. And instead of receiving gifts from us, he gives gifts to us. What's expected of those who have been conquered? We would expect to be sold as slaves. We would maybe expect to be killed in a sport or a religious sacrifice, because we would be the spoils of war. But this conqueror gifts the conquered. We're on the receiving end of God's gracious gifts. What Paul is saying here is said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's go ahead and turn to that. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." You see, as the conqueror, he is a conqueror that he conquered in humility. He conquered in giving himself. And he found it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And he conquers as a bondservant. Now, as we look at this, we can see Paul describes the humiliation, the condescension of Christ in the incarnation. In order for God to pour out his grace on us in the form of gifts that he has given each one of us. First, the victory had to be assured. Before a triumphal entry into heaven, there must be a conquest of the enemy. And John Calvin says it like this: the mighty victories which God wrought from Israel were noble triumphs, but the noblest triumph which God ever gained was when Christ, after subduing sin, conquering death, and putting Satan to flight, rose majestically to heaven as he might exercise his glorious reign over the church. Do you see that Christ ended up having the conquest and conquering in humiliation, taking the form of a human? He suffered agony and torment of temptation, of pain on the cross, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He first descended to take on our sin. Christ descended in order to ascend. The humiliation of Christ in the incarnation means that you and I should also consider serving in humility also. Paul goes on to explain what this passage means. Paul unfolds the meaning of ascent and descent with the cross of Christ in mind. Now, this is a notorious passage of Scripture, and it can open up a big old can of worms. But that's when we refuse to see the text and let it speak for itself. So let's look at verse 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Now this, he ascended." What does it mean? "But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, throughout church history, many people have overanalyzed this descent into the lowly earthly regions as Christ's descent into hell. And this is often cited in the Apostles' Creed. That is the only place where you can see that Christ descended into hell. People go, "Well, that's in Scripture, isn't it?" Well, they take this verse right here, and then they take an obscure verse in 1 Peter 3:19, which talks about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison who disobeyed at the time of the flood. But see, this understanding is more in line with Greek mythology than it is with Scripture. When we profess the Apostles' Creed, it is not Christ's physical descent into hell, but his suffering the torment of hell while on the cross, which was completed before he died and pronounced it was finished on the cross. God poured out the fury of hell upon Christ while he was on the cross. And you ask, what is hell? For a mere man, someone who cannot conquer death, it is eternal separation from the good favor of God. I didn't say it's eternal separation from God, because God is everywhere. It is eternal separation from the good favor of God. You no longer see God's grace. You only see his wrath, his judgment that is poured out upon you. And so, for a mere man, it's the eternal separation from God. But in the case of Christ, he was temporarily separated from the good favor of God. Now in Matthew 27:45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that time, God forsook Jesus. You hear all the time that people say that he ended up turning away because he didn't have somehow this fortitude to see his son on the cross. But that's not what it says. It says that he forsook him. And that was because he became sin for us. That was God pouring out his wrath upon his son for us. He was separated from the good favor of God. God slammed the door of heaven shut at that moment and said, I do not let you in. We end up thinking that it's somehow God could not handle Christ on the cross, as if he was not the one pouring out his wrath upon his son. But that is exactly what happened. God poured out his wrath, but Christ satisfied the wrath of God and overcame the penalty of sin. And in John 19:30, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." His suffering was over. There was no more payment needed for salvation. And just before his death, it's recorded in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Upon death, his spirit went to the Father. It didn't go to the hell. Also, Jesus promised the thief on the cross that they would be together today in paradise, as it's recorded in Luke 23:43. This could not have happened if Jesus spent 3 days in hell. His body was in the grave. His spirit was with the Father. He had paid the penalty on the cross. And you might ask, how can one man pay the penalty for all those? It's easy. His value was way more than any other man because he is truly God. And that's where these cults miss it. These cults think that a mere man, even a perfect man, could pay the penalty, but it took God himself to pay the penalty for sin. And when he said it was finished, it was finished. Now let's look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And he said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, while we receive gifts by God's grace, the gifts are different from person to person. And while God's goal here is the unity of the church, he doesn't achieve it by pressing us into the same mold, but by giving us a variety of gifts. The list here in verse 11 focuses on some specific gifts, while other lists can be found in Romans 12:1, in 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. But the gifts listed here will separate into two separate categories. First, we'll look at foundation gifts. Foundation gifts. It says here in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles." And while the word apostle means sent one, this use in the New Testament specifies the one who was immediately appointed by Christ. These men who had witnessed him after the resurrection and were rendered infallible when inspired directly by the Holy Spirit. This was a person of unique authority who governed the early church by the nature of Christ's direct commission. The next foundation gift, you see, is prophets. The gift was to speak with God's authority, communicating the word of God to the church that at that time didn't have the post-resurrection canon of Scripture, which we call the Bible. They didn't have the benefit of having the canon of Scripture. And these New Testament prophets appeared to be subordinate in authority to the apostles, in that their inspiration was more occasional. And the nature of their office is fully taught in 1 Corinthians 14:1 through 40, and you can read that at your occasion. But they foretold the future And some of that is listed in Acts 11:28, and then Acts 21:9-11. But like the Old Testament prophets, they foretold the word of God. Now this begs the question, are there apostles and prophets today? Here's the foundation has already been laid. And if you've ever seen a house being built, the footing is put in and the foundation is poured on top of that footing, and then the framing starts. The building starts to be put up. Once you start building, the foundation doesn't get relayed. It's already set. And you see, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of that foundation. It has already been set. But we have to make sure that we don't lose the importance of the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church that we know today. We need to remember that they are the foundation of every Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, God-honoring church. Now, the next part of the list, we look at propagation gifts. The first of these gifts is evangelists. Now, having the foundation laid, we come to those who build upon the foundation. We have those who start building the building. And this was given so that new churches would begin, so that those who did not know Christ would hear the gospel and by the grace of God respond in faith. They are like our modern-day missionaries and our church planters, but they're really you and I also. To some extent, you and I have this call. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is you and I. We need to remember that. Be ready to speak in season and out of season. We need to be evangelists in some way. In the truest sense of the word, we need to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And lastly, here listed is pastor teacher. And if you think about an evangelist as an obstetrician, think of the pastor as a pediatrician. So that the evangelist brings the babes into the world, and then the pastor ends up nurturing them and taking care of them. And this list really should be four gifts and not five. The pastor and teacher should be joined as a dual description of the same gift. In the Greek, it's a hyphenated word instead of having the word and placed between them. The duty of the pastor, which literally means shepherd, is to feed the flock with spiritual food and to see that they are protected from spiritual danger. Our Lord uses the same word in John 10:11, speaking of himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He himself continues to be the chief pastor. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verses 22 and 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. Here in verse 22, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By those stripes you were healed. For we are all like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. You see, Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now turn in 1 Peter also, turn ahead to chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Here it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You see again here, Christ himself is called the chief shepherd. And finally, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 through 21. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought you up in the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom glory forever, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can see that Jesus Christ is the chief and great shepherd. Now, the term pastor is used in conjunction with elder and overseer or bishop. In the passage we just read, the elders are told to shepherd God's flock. This is tender, caring, nurturing, and the titles suggest just the right amount of influence and the right amount of instruction at just the right time. Yet it also suggests that we have resolute strength and protection of the flock. A pastor teacher is to make feeding the sheep top priority. Just as Jesus said to Peter three times, "Feed my sheep." So you can see that we're at a crossroads in which we can choose to coast or go backwards, or we can look to Christ to move us ahead. And we need to commit ourselves to prayer that God would pour out his grace upon us, that we would continue to serve, and that none of us would try to do anything without seeking him and his will first. The elders and deacons have an important role in the church, but the roles are not crowns of achievement or accolades that they think that they will have some great honor that would be given them, but a specific opportunity to serve. But there are other ways to serve the body of Christ. Pray that you would be made useful, and I'm certain that God will make you useful and wear you out. With that,